My current sermon series asks the question, what is a pastor? And that's because we're currently in this process of searching for a new associate who would then rise up to take my place as pastor teacher. And in seeking to answer our question, Scripture, as we've seen over the past few messages, puts the issue of character at the lead in defining what is a pastor. A pastor is, first of all, a man of godly character. And the character qualities that Paul brings before us in the New Testament are found very explicitly laid out for churches in order to understand the nature of the man that they should seek to have in leadership. These are passages such as 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, in which these character qualities are specifically laid out. And both of these passages are virtually parallel. They have some differences between them, but the way they're structured is essentially that they contain some parts that describe the need for character when it comes to leading the family, and then character qualities are described in positive ways, and then there are second sets of character qualities that are described in negative ways, or in a sense, in opposites to what would be good character qualities. And last Sunday, I covered the positive character qualities elders and pastors are expected to model, and we saw this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and also in verse 7, and I've summarized those for you in your outline. Now, for this Sunday, I want to comment on six additional character qualities. As I've said, they are laid out both in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, in the sense of negatives, and we'll see that. But as I say, they are to help us understand by virtue of seeing the opposite of what is a good character quality. Four of these characteristics come in sets of twos, and then spliced in the middle between each of these two pair is one additional positive quality, kind of snuck in the middle of these negative qualities. And then I'm going to conclude with a sixth quality, which is a final negative. But we begin by looking at the six qualities that form the second half of Paul's list by looking at the first one, which in verse 3 is described in the Holman translation as not given to drunkenness. Now, some translations will read, and you may have them in your hand, not addicted to wine. I think there is a slight variation between these two ideas, but the phrase comes from a word that literally means to sort of linger or hang out next to a glass of wine. It pictures a person who continually has within the reach of his hand a glass of wine. In other words, someone who has become dependent on alcohol in order to be mellow, in order to be relaxed. And this indicates, and the text is pointing to this being a negative characteristic. Being under the effects of alcohol is also considered to be sinful by biblical standards, and we know this because when we read passages like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we get the picture that Paul compares being filled with the Spirit with being under the influence of alcohol. And in this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says it this way, "And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled with the Spirit." So he makes a contrast between the person who is under the influence, inebriated by the influence of alcohol, under the control of alcohol, and saying, don't be there. Be in a place where you can surrender yourself, you can be fully under the control of the Holy Spirit. And if you're under the control of some substance, you cannot be fully under the control of the Holy Spirit. And you want to be in a place where the Spirit of God has control over your mind and over your life. And elders especially need the power and control of the Holy Spirit in their lives because it's a challenging job. But of course, remember, when we look at all these character qualities, they're not just exclusively for church leaders, but they are the character qualities of the mature Christian man. They are the character qualities that every Christian should aspire to. Now, by principle, this prohibition concerning alcohol, and understand, remember, that the ancients usually cut their wine 50% with water. It wasn't nearly as strong as it is today. But by principle, this prohibition also extends to all kinds of other substances that can bring dependency into our lives or inappropriate dependencies into our lives. And whether it's drugs or food or any other kind of stimulus, any excess that diminishes clear thinking, sound judgment in a man is not appropriate for someone who would aspire to be the leader of a church. Anything that leads him away from a wholehearted devotion to Christ is said by this text to disqualify him from leadership in the local church. Now, I suspect that if the ancients reading this text had the chance to look forward in history and see Christians sitting in their homes spending hours and hours watching television, they might have hands on hips and saying, well, forget the problem of wine. You guys really have a problem with being dependent upon all your electronics. Would they be fair in saying that? I think so. But here's a question for us. How would a congregation know that a man has a dependency, such as a dependency on alcohol? How would they know? Some people think, oh, I could hide that. But the fact is, immoderate things usually come out. They come out in your behavior. They come out in comments that you make. You make them inadvertently. You don't even realize you're making them. They come out in the way you defend things that others may do that you're also doing. And you defend them because you know you're doing them too. And you want there to be some kind of establishment of them being okay. Fact is, most men's wives know when their husbands are involved in something immoderate or inappropriate. A congregation has every right to specifically ask a candidate for elder or pastor whether he has any unhealthy dependencies or sins that he knows he's hiding. Now, if a man says, okay, yeah, I do, so great. That eliminates me from having to serve. An attitude utterly contrary to Christ-likeness. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And not just to serve, but how? By giving his life a ransom for the many. So the one who says, oh great, that excuses me from serving, has completely lost connection with the whole underwriting motivation of the Christian life, and that is to be like Christ. Now, second, not violent. Other texts will read, not quick-tempered, or this funny kind of English word, not pugnacious. I always think of, you know, like boxer dogs or Rottweilers that, you know, get a hold of something and slap it around. But what it really means, a word like pugnacious, means ready to fight, ready to argue forcefully. Well, this quality, which is spoken of in a negative way, refers to the absence of violence in a man's responses to people and to life. It refers to a man who refrains from punching and shoving and pushing, all kinds of other physical kinds of bad response to people and situations in his life that can harm or intimidate people. I would think that it probably also applies to things like yelling, throwing things, breaking things in fits of frustration and anger. Now, I would say, when I was younger and less in control, there were times in which I could let things go. Felt good for a moment, but you don't read texts like this very often before you begin to say, man, you got to get a handle on that. Not appropriate. Not appropriate. It probably goes to verbal abuse and threats. They're also barred by this qualification. A spiritual leader must be able to handle things with a cool mind and a gentle spirit. And a man who does not have self-control to restrain himself from forceful ways of relieving his frustrations and his anger is just not qualified to be a leader over a church. And a church is not going to be healthy if everybody is walking around, you know, like this, wondering if a leader is going to lose his cool and blow up in a situation. Can't be healthy. Now, third, Paul says, and here we find in the midst of the first two, before we get to the second two, a positive affirmation, but gentle. And the word oftentimes, well, the word in some translations, instead, or the word but, indicates that here you have a contrast between the first two. But here is a character quality of gentleness. This term describes a person whose responses in life are moderate, controlled, disciplined. He's reasonable. He's fair-minded. This is the opposite of the violent man who tees off when things don't go his way, or he gets frustrated or aggravated at people and situations. This is a man who can refrain from demanding justice and respect for himself. I deserve respect. This man goes, I'll get the respect that God thinks I deserve. He's one who doesn't take everything personally. He isn't keeping a record of how people have treated, or as the case may be, mistreated him. He understands what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:5 about love. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs suffered. Wow. I like the point that John MacArthur makes. He says he's able to move on from having been criticized or unfairly treated. What a quality that is. And in this quality, there's a reasonableness. There's a courtesy. There's a tolerance that involves the ability to give way to other people. Not to always be like, if I don't get my way, I'm unhappy. This is particularly true with issues that have to do with personal preference. This is a powerful quality. And until you've been in leadership, I don't think you really can fully appreciate it. Leaders are oftentimes the focus of people's discontentment in the church because leaders are supposed to make things work, right? And if someone perceives, well, something isn't working the way I really think it should work, who's at fault? And then never the person who's observing that, but always the leaders who are responsible to see that everything works in the church. Now, mature Christians understand that the church is people, and that brings a dimension of complexity to things, and it's not as easy as it is for Burger King that can announce, have it your way. You know, after all, Burger King is making hamburgers, French fries, and milkshakes. The church is building a holy people of God, a substantially different challenge. But when the zingers of discontentment come in, whether informed or uninformed, whether deserved or undeserved, leaders need that capacity of gentleness, the capacity to respond in a restrained manner in grace. And this is so important because without it, it's so easy to lose your joy. It's so easy to become paralyzed with guilt. And it's easy to become overwhelmed by feelings of rejection. Oh yes, leaders experience that. They suffer from those kinds of things. James included this word in the list of virtues that mark the person who has godly wisdom. He says in James 3:17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle." He goes on, "compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism and hypocrisy." It almost sounds like an echo of what Paul's trying to say in terms of the character qualities for a church leader. Only James puts it under the heading of godly wisdom. Now, fourth, here is the quality of not being quarrelsome or uncontentious. Some would read it peaceable. Literally, the word means without fighting. L.T. Johnson comments that verbal violence in the philosophical debates of ancient Greek society was a common reason why teachers aspiring to become well-known were often despised, because they used this method of attaining more notoriety by the way they would fight verbally in their disputes and their debates. Even pagans knew that that kind of disputation was not a good thing. It kind of reminds me of the yelling that you see. Ever watch these news shows where a monitor will bring on two competing philosophical or political views, and they'll ask for, well, what's your view on this and what's your view on this? And it sometimes it just seems like there's an immediate meltdown into this yelling match in which you can't hear what either one is saying, and the monitor in the middle isn't arbitrating this thing very well, and it's kind of, to me, it's just annoying because I don't hear either side of the case. And I suspect that a lot of Paul's comments in some of the New Testament books that are spoken to the members of the church concerning the false teachers who were out there in the churches, their methods were very similar to this. I suspect that they used these kinds of yelling, these kinds of verbal bullyings, as ways to manipulate those churches to do what they wanted them to do. And Paul was constantly saying, why are you submitting to these false teachers? Well, sometimes it's because people do get intimidated and they get bludgeoned by verbal abuse. The quality Paul's requiring of an elder is the quality of not being quarrelsome. And this is a person who knows the difference between fighting for a principle and fighting for something that is just your own personal preference. There is a difference. And this is a man who doesn't avoid confrontation when it's called for, but he's not one who feels that everyone has to justify anything that is being said or done to the point where he finally feels satisfied that it's okay with him. Now, in my experience, when you have a group of elders attempting to make progress with a church, and you can have just one contrarian in the group, one person like this who's quarrelsome, and it seems like you just go round and round in circles because you're always trying to give this person an answer for his objections to what should be done or what shouldn't be done, and you just don't get very much done. And the spirit of the group quickly becomes, it just becomes tired and weary. It's no fun. The uncontentious man is the opposite of that. Like I said, he doesn't compromise with respect to the truth of Scripture, but he's always willing to yield when it's like he has this sense or gut feeling, but he isn't sure. He has that ability to listen to a lot of different viewpoints with a genuine consideration. He asks a lot of questions to try to find out what people are thinking in search of some kind of a sound correction for his own thinking or a sense of affirmation for his position. He's committed to healing disputes in a congregation and not starting them. I had the occasion in my pastoral career to serve on a board of elders in which there was a contrarian, a fighter, and month after month would go by, and elder meetings were consumed with debating, basically answering all the objections that this brother would bring up. And we just went around in circles. We didn't get anywhere. Finally, there was a time when I may have been losing my sanctification. I don't know. But it was not a significant issue we were discussing. But true to form, he was going to go to the mat and say, "But I want you to prove to me that we should go that direction." And I'm sitting there and I went, "Here we go again." And it was kind of like I just lost it. Maybe I didn't lose it. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit saying, "Get in there." Don't know. I wasn't the pastor. And I turned to him and I said, "Do you hear yourself? I mean, is this really that big of a deal to you? I mean, do you realize that your objection to this is like a constant broken record in our discussions?" I think he was a little bit surprised. I'm not usually that kind of confrontationalist. But he went, "Really?" I said, "Uh-huh." And then I was shocked. He said, "Thank you." And from that point on, it was like he changed. And, you know, yeah, he would debate some things, but it was almost like he said to himself, "Huh, am I really that seriously concerned about this? Is it that big of a deal?" And the atmosphere changed, and we began to get a lot of things done. And it was a lot more fun to serve in that group. The not quarrelsome man hears the exhortation of Romans 12:18. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Fifth, not a lover of money, or free from the love of money. The word literally means not loving money. Why would this be important? Well, first of all, because the love of money can be very dangerous. Dangerous especially to your spiritual welfare. Paul, in a few chapters later in the same book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, he gives this warning about the love of money. He says in chapter 6, verse 9, "But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." Temptations, many foolish and harmful desires, ruin and destruction, wandering away from the faith. Doesn't sound safe to me. How about you? How do you trust the church's finances to men with that kind of a problem? Oh, by the way, do you know who was holding the bag of money for the disciples when Jesus was in ministry? Judas. The kind of man you want as an elder or a pastor is one who trusts God for his well-being. He's content. He believes that God will provide what he and his family need. That doesn't mean that he doesn't work hard. But what it means is he's not working hard to acquire more wealth, but his effort is to work hard to manage, care for his wife, care for his kids, his family, to be a good employee, to be a good neighbor, to be a good support in the church, whether it's by his talents or his family resources. And for pastors, it especially means they aren't working for a paycheck. Oh, that won't go very long. At least not with a passion, because the passion of a pastor has to be for the people of the church. But I warn you, this does not mean that a church can choke a pastor's livelihood by cheaping the payroll, because the church that chokes the pastor chokes its own ministry. The last one, number six. Some of you may be thinking, holy smokes, he's almost done. Hang in there. We're close. The word translated, he must not be a recent convert. Now, the word translated recent convert here by the Holman is a source of the English word neophyte. Have you ever heard that word, neophyte? Or novice, beginner? That's what it's all about. Literally, it means something that's newly planted. It's talking, literally, it talked about a brand new plant. And this is talking about the brand new Christian, the one who has virtually no experience in Christian living. In the second part of verse 6, Paul explained why novices shouldn't be put into positions of church leadership. Look at the second part of verse 6. Or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now there's a vivid word picture here. Paul worries that a recent convert in a position of authority may become, as the original word means, wrapped up in smoke. Wrapped up in smoke. What would that smoke be? What would be the smoke of pride? And so what happens is this one becomes smoked. And you know what happens when you're in the middle of smoke? Your eyes burn, you don't see where you are. And the smoke of pride has come to him as a result of being in this elevated position, but having no experience in handling himself in the pressures that are natural for leadership. After all, there are many zingers. And rather than being humbled by the honor of service, a new convert who's untested and unexperienced in leadership easily can be tempted by Satan to conceit, to having a level of pride that causes him to have a sense of, I deserve to be respected, I deserve to be listened to, I am above the folks, and he gets wrapped up in the smoke of all of that. Now look again at the problem that Paul says this kind of conceit can bring. The end of verse 6, and fall under the same judgment as the devil. The danger is that with conceit can come a fall that would bring you under what this translation describes as the condemnation of the devil. I like that phrasing, the condemnation of the devil, better than the Holman that says the same judgment as the devil, because I don't think we're talking about the same judgment or condemnation that the devil will experience in the lake of fire. That's why I think the better translation is the same judgment as the devil. Now, it could mean, and some have argued, that what this means is he could fall under the judgment of the devil who lost his position as the archangel of God and was cast out of that place. And similarly, a elder could be cast out of his position in leadership. That's okay. But I think there's a better understanding, because the grammar allows for it to be read in this way, to fall under the condemnation that the devil seeks to provoke. So this puts the devil in an active position of actually tempting and being involved in testing or tempting this novice, this neophyte leader. And what is this condemnation that the devil is able to provoke? Well, guilt, shame, divine discipline, rebuke by the church, And Paul says in chapter 5 of this same letter that if an elder sins and continues to persist in that, he needs to be rebuked in public. And that would be a sort of form of condemnation or coming under the judgment of the spiritual community. Now, let me conclude by making a final observation here. It's interesting that if you look at the list in 1 Timothy, it has this character quality of not being a novice. But if you look over at the list of Titus chapter 1, you don't see that quality listed. And you might say, I wonder if Paul forgot something here. He didn't forget, trust me. The lists are different, but there's quite a similarity in almost all the other character qualities and issues. But think about this. Historically speaking, Paul had just left Titus on the island of Crete, where they had finished an evangelistic campaign. And in the letter from Paul to Titus, he directs Titus to put things in order that they had started. In other words, and he says, appoint elders. So he's directing Titus to appoint elders, but these are churches that are brand new. So there aren't any mature Christian men in those churches. But there may be men who had been Jews, who became converted Jews, who had a great knowledge of Scripture, and they were, relatively speaking, ahead of their fellow Christians in these new churches being established. But then when you consider where Paul's writing to Timothy, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is serving. Now, Ephesus, by the time this letter of 1 Timothy is being written, had been a church established for over 10 years. And you would expect in that context that Timothy would have experienced or mature Christian men that he could appoint as elders. And that's why I see there's a distinction there. And I think the principle comes out to be this. To the degree to which a man must have achieved a certain level of maturity before he can be appointed is relative to the spiritual maturity of the people in the congregation in which he would be called to serve. So not all congregations are as experienced and as immature, and relatively speaking, a less experienced man might be called to be an elder in that kind of a church as opposed to a church where there was greater experience and the need for a more experienced man to be in leadership. So now let me see if I can summarize this. In a church committed to biblical standards, we see that character is the chief matter that is of concern to the Apostle Paul for those who would stand in positions of leadership. And we see that that is the number one concern of the Apostle Paul in his writings to his two delegates who are managing churches. Commitment to the congregation must be there. Yes, commitment to the church. And also competency in ministry must be there. Absolutely. But the priority set by Scripture is on character. That's number one. Character is the true measure of a mature Christian man. And that's the first criteria required by a man who desires to lead a church. And so therefore, I say to us, that should be the first criteria that we are looking for in order to identify who it would be that would qualify to be the next associate pastor. Character first, then commitment, then competency. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your guidance and instruction. We thank you for how you lay out the priorities and how you characterize for us who it is that you qualify as elders who you are working with and you are calling into the leadership of the church. May you bless us in our pursuit, in our discernment, in our quest to find a man who can serve us well. For Jesus' sake, amen.